Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. Nice to see some of the college students home already from, I guess they're home for Christmas holiday. Either that or they're in trouble. Or they're going back tomorrow or something. This is the holiday season. It's always a very delightful time of the year, and I always enjoy it very much. I hope that you folks will enjoy the holiday season, and hope to get to see some of you. We'll be gone from the 25th, and we hope to get back Sunday the 31st. But if I don't get to see you, I hope you all have an enjoyable holiday. I'm not saying I'm not leaving tomorrow, but some of you I may not get to see. All right, shall we prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word by confession and silent prayer? Thank you tonight, our Father, for every ministry of the Holy Spirit to the individual who has believed in Christ. We are especially grateful for awareness, awareness of truth, awareness of your essence, awareness of some of the implications of our identification with thee through thy precious Son, the Lord Jesus. We covet for each believer a particular awareness of the implications of liberty tonight, so that we might handle our liberty wisely and in a way that pleases you, and hence brings edification to the body of Christ. For we ask it in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Now we are in the 14th chapter of Romans, and we have reached a verse that is transitional. And out of that transitional word, therefore, in verse 13, will flow 9 exhortations. There are actually only 2 of them are exhortations. 7 of them are imperatives. So in order to maybe refresh ourselves, let's take the word therefore and go back and see what it's built on. Verse 13 says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore." Some people take that verse out of its context and say, believers are never to judge instances in other believers' lives, etc. And they quote the verse out of context. I'm calling Romans tonight, Romans 14. You know, the real message in Romans 14 is how to handle liberty. It's the idea of living with liberty. How you're going to handle it. There is a message in this chapter both for the Christian who understands what his identification with Christ is, and what his positional truth is, and hence enjoys liberty. There is a message for him, and there is also a message for the person who doesn't understand his position in Christ and all that that means. The weak brother, the one who is weak in the faith. In verses 1 through 3, we found that Christians who are weak in the faith, Christians who are weak in the faith, should be dealt with patiently, should be dealt with patiently. God did not call the believer who is strong in the faith, and by the way, the article is there in verse 1. God did not call the believer who is strong in the faith to go around and shatter every weak, immature believer. That's not our job. Okay, in verses 4 through 12, which we had last week, we learned that on things indifferent, things that are amoral. Now, they're not immoral. They are amoral. They have no morality in them, you know, eating ice cream cones, drinking eggnog, that type of thing. On things that are indifferent, all Christians are responsible to the Lord. All Christians are responsible to the Lord. Alone. And will give an account to Him. We found that in various places there are various kinds of doubtful things. For instance, in France, all Christians drink wine. In Italy, Christians do not hunt. In some places in the United States, weak Christians don't practice, they do not practice mixed bathing. Sometimes there's clothing styles that are different in various places. In some places, Baptist Bridge is out, in some places, Baptist Bridge is in. And it's largely cultural and social. It has very little to do with Christianity, basically. And all of these things are indifferent. They are things that have no meaning whatsoever as far as Christianity is concerned. So, this chapter is dealing about those doubtful things. Now tonight, and our attitudes toward each other in the doubtful things. Attitude of the strong brother to the weaker brother, attitude of the weaker brother to the stronger brother. What did the weaker brother tend to do to the stronger brother? What was his attitude generally? Pardon? Can't hear you. He judged him. He's always judging him. You couldn't be a Christian. How could you be a Christian and smoke? What was the attitude of the stronger brother to the weaker brother? Scorned him. Ah, you're nothing. Who are you to say something to me? See? So they both got out of fellowship. They were both in trouble. So this is what the passage is dealing with. See? So in verses 13 now through all the way to 5:3. Or 15:3, I'm sorry. Chapter 15:3. And we now have the last paragraph. And I'm hoping we can cover it tonight. You know, that's quite a bit for me, but we'll try. We have in there 9 admonitions. 9 admonitions in view of our attitudes toward things indifferent. Okay. That's where we are tonight. Now we'll try to pick those 9 up and I'll go through them one at a time and try to show you what each of them are. The first one, of course, number 1, is found in verse 13a. The King James reads, "Let us not therefore, in view of what has gone before, let us not judge one another anymore." So the first imperative is literally stop judging one another in doubtful things. Stop judging one another in doubtful things. Now notice how Paul identifies with a weaker brother. He uses a first person plural, hortatory subjunctive. If you're looking at an interlinear, and I didn't write it down, so I'll have to look at it. Yeah, Kreneman. Krinomen. Krinomen. Which is, see now if you want to locate this word all the way, see we've only given three. We usually give the present, we give the voice, active, subjunctive, but if you want to go all the way, you'd say first person, plural. Now that is a formula for a hortatory subjunctive. Hortatory subjunctive. Now he chooses that purposely because it includes himself. Let us stop judging one another. See? He is identified. The one who tended to judge the most was the weaker brother, although both parties were guilty of judging. But the one who is mostly guilty is the weaker one, and he identifies with the weaker one. Later on, he's going to identify with the stronger one. Look at over 15:1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Paul was no weak brother. He wasn't hung up with all kind of taboos and subjective nonsense. He knew what it was to be liberated. He wasn't even hung up on his liberty. See? He really was a liberated man. But he uses this to identify with a weaker brother. Hortatory subjunctive first person plural. Okay, so the idea is stop judging one another in doubtful things. This forbids the censorious estimate of other believers in terms of doubtful things. Don't let it happen anymore. Okay? Now, in the latter part of verse 13, he then hits the stronger brother. And this is number 2 of these series of admonitions. It's found in verse 13b. By the way, if you have any questions, well, just give me a Baptist salute and ask the question while we go along tonight. Just raise your hand. Don't shake it around or you might scare somebody. Just wave it and hold it real still. Now he's going to get to the stronger brother. But judge this, rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So in verse 13b, we have a command. Now, let me look at that for a second. Now that's an aorist imperative. It means you start right now. Make it a fact that you judge whether you are causing a brother to stumble. So this command then is do judge. Do judge whether or not we cause another believer to stumble. And you have an aorist imperative, crinative. See, we're using this old word. Last week we learned some of the words reviewed some of the words for judging, and this is the basic word to judge, crinative. Crinative is just a very simple word to judge, but the important thing here is that this is an aorist active imperative. It means get with it. Do it quick. See, that's the aorist tense. Make it a fact in your life that you are judging your attitude and you are judging your conduct in view of how it affects other brothers. Okay, the word for stumbling block there, we have two words there. You notice in the King James, it said, and that's accurate, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And what you have is a construction looks like this. You have a word, proskoma. Proskoma, P-R-O-S-K-O-M-M-A, P-R-O-S-K-O-M-M-A, proskoma. Proskoma in the King James is translated a stumbling block. This means an obstacle. An obstacle. Something you throw in a path, like a log or something, would be the literal idea. And the connotation there is some offensive action or offensive conduct that would cause a brother to stumble and hence become a stumbling block. Now, the other word that in the King James is translated an occasion to fall is the word scandalon. This is one of our Lord's favorite words, scandalon. Jesus used this word all the time, particularly when he talked to the Pharisees. Scandalon literally is a trap stick. A trap stick. Now, since none of you know what that is, because you're all too modern, we'll put it this way. The trigger that springs the trap. The trigger that springs the trap. See, you have lots of disadvantages in being city slickers. If you were a country boy in, back in old times, and this is really old times, nobody here old enough, you learned how to make snares, how to trap rabbits and wild animals with a snare trap. And you would get a limber branch and you'd bend it over and you would tie it down to a trigger and put a loop there, a little lasso. And you put a carrot or something or something attract an animal to that. See, I know all about this because I'm an old country boy from Pittsburgh. City born, city bred, city fed, city dead. My history. But you'd put a little deal in there on that little trigger, and then when they touched that trigger, that was the thing that sprung the trap then. That would release that whippy branch, and it would spring up like that, and it would snare the animal, and there it'd be hanging there by one leg. Then you had to go over and twist his neck. Or if it was a rabbit, you just give him a little punch like that in the back of the head. Just kills him. Just boom, like that. Great trick you learned. This is the word for that little trigger in that trap. And our conduct before other believers can be such that they end up ensnared by what we did. We just sprung the trigger for them. Our Lord Jesus said, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, my children, it would be better that a millstone was hung around his neck and he was thrown in the ocean. It's a word he uses, if thy eye offend thee, pluck it. If thy right hand offend thee, pluck it off, or tear it off, and so on. It's one of Jesus' favorite words. So Paul now proceeds to argue the question of Christian conduct in view of things indifferent, not from the individual's attitude toward the Lord who is performing the act, but the influence that it has upon other brethren. And the due consideration that we are to have toward other brethren. And of course the point that he is making is that liberty is not license. And your liberty should not be perverted to where it becomes license. You don't have a license to do anything you want to just because you have Christian liberty. Now, the problem is, see, this gets very subjective. The problem is that you are the one who has to judge. See that? Boy, that's interesting. Clean up here. You do it. You have to judge every situation for its worth, as to whether you are causing a brother to stumble. No one can set down a set of rules on how you're going to do this. This is where you have to be very, very sensitive and in fellowship with the Holy Spirit as to what you're going to do under certain situations. Okay. You have to judge, and there can be no law made in this regard. But nevertheless, you have to judge the situation. See? Some pastors wear a red tie in the pulpit and somebody's offended out there. Did you call? Yeah, you're worldly because you wore that flashy tie, that sexy necktie. You ever read those stupid articles, you know? So subjective, it's pathetic. So you wear a black tie, and somebody gets offended because you're so morbid. You look so sad. You look like an undertaker. Or you wear those black suits all the time. Why do pastors wear black suits? I never could understand that. They look like undertakers. Now that could be seen very subjective. You are the one that has to judge. So he says, he throws it back then on the strong brother, but you judge this, whether you are putting occasion, a trigger that springs a trap in your brother's way. Okay. Now, in verse 14, he clarifies his own position. In principle, he now sides with the strong. He has no scruples about meats or drinks or days. So in 14a, our next command we do not have until we get to verse 15. So in 14a, he clarifies his position when he says, "I know and I am persuaded." So this puts Paul, well, let me finish it. "I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself." There is nothing common of itself. Got it? So the principle is, Paul sides with the strong. Now, what he is saying essentially in this verse, we'll do some exegesis, but what he is saying essentially is, objectively, there is nothing unclean. Now, if you're all looking at the interlinear, you should note that word koine and wonder, why did he use koine? But koine isn't unclean, it's common, it's the word common. And he's saying, objectively, there is nothing unclean or common. All right, we'll get to that. The word unclean, as we said, is the word koine. Actually, the word you have is the word koinon. K-O-I-N-O-N. It's a neuter. Whoops. Meant to spell that in English. Koine means common. Like koine Greek is the Greek that you study when you study New Testament Greek, because it was the common language, the common Greek language. Now, this means common in the sense of consecration. Well, that doesn't make sense either. Common in the sense of hagion or hagios. Now, what is hagios? Maybe we should put the word up here, nothing, to make sure we get the sense. There is nothing common in the sense of hagios. Now, that doesn't make too much sense. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5, and then it will make sense. Because you have both the words used, or you have the concept used. 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5. What does he mean when he says, "I know and I have been persuaded by the Lord that there is nothing common of itself"? Now, he doesn't use the word common in 1 Timothy, but the concept is there. Verse 4 of 1 Timothy 4, "For every creature," or, and you could translate that creation, "for every creation of God is good. And nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving." You want to eat pork? Eat pork. You receive it with thanksgiving. If you're smart, you don't eat too much. If you want to eat bacon, you eat bacon. Ham. If you want to eat fish, eat fish. All of it's good. Nothing is bad of itself. Nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. Now, look at verse 5. "For it is sanctified." It is hagiadzoed. It is hagiadzoed by the word of God in prayer. That's why we pray before the meal. We sanctify the food. We set it apart. Does that make the food holy? No. Does that make it extremely good? No. That means we just set it apart for the Lord. That's all. Now, if something were unsanctifiable, then it would be common. See? If it were unsanctifiable, it would be common. But nothing is unsanctifiable that God has made for our in the cosmos system for us to use. Nothing. All of it can be sanctified and used for the Lord. So nothing in itself is unclean, Paul used. Everything's kosher, Paul is saying. See? And it's koshered by prayer of the believers. Any questions about that? No? Y'all got it. Okay, I didn't know it was so clear. Good. Now, when he says, I know, that's oida, but when he says, I am persuaded, this is so nice, I am persuaded, that means that he went through a little bit what Peter went through. Because we have a perfect in this verb. Here is a perfect. This is a perfect passive indicative. By the way, here you get one of those cases where it's followed by an in. This is tepais mai in the Lord. Tepais mai. P-E-P-I-S-I-E-I-S-M-A-I. Tepaismai. P-E-P-E-I-S-M-A-I. It should be translated, I have been persuaded. I have been persuaded. Have been, past perfect, right? Well, perfect tense, English. Past perfect would be I had been. Right? Right. So this is perfect tense in English. Accurate translation. I have been persuaded. Have been, passive voice. Means the I has been acted upon by an outward source. Passive voice. Who is the outward source? Here we have an in right here. See, in the Lord. So the in can be translated how? From the morning's message. In or by, right. In or by. In or by. Somebody said by because the passive voice anticipates the means that produce the action in the verb. The means that produce the action in the verb would be the Lord. Of course it was. But it could be either one of these. See? Paul come to know what it meant to be in the Lord. Or he had been persuaded by the Lord. I kind of think it was by the Lord in this case. When he was out in the desert, see, he was full of all those pharisaical legalisms, just like Peter was. But the Lord took him out in the desert with the Pentateuch in his mind and sent him back to Tarsus with the book of Ephesians and Romans in his frame of reference. And all it took was the right circumstances for it to come out. And in that time, he was taught by the Lord that everything was kosher. Okay, so the point of the verse is, objectively, there is nothing unclean or common of itself. All right? But now we get subjective. And this is where we always get in trouble. The legalistic Christian is very subjective. The more doctrine you know, the more objective you are, the more capable you are of making decisions objectively. Hence, the stronger person you will be. But the legalistic Christian, the weaker brother, he's very subjective. So the latter part of the clause is totally subjective. Verse B. All right, well, let's start a little bit. 14b. Which means the second clause. But to him. Now notice, it is purely subjective. But to him that esteemeth anything. Esteemeth there is the word logizomenoi. Esteemeth. Here is the verb. It's actually a participle. Logizomenoi or meno here, since you have the dative locative instrumental. L-O-G-I-S. O-M-E-N-O. This shouldn't be S. This should be a zeta. Lagidza Neno. Now, Lagidza Neno, this comes from Lagidzamai. Lagidzamai. I think it's defective. Lagidzamai means to reckon. It's that very West Texas word that Paul always used, that all the West Texans want to claim, and yet Paul used it 2,000 years ago. I reckon. I reckon. I want you to reckon. Reckon yourselves dead to the sin nature, but alive in the Christ, etc. He uses it all over the place. And it's a bookkeeper's term. It's a term that meant it was on the account, or to put it down in the account. So it means to put it down. To put it down as true. So here is this subjective, legalistic type Christian, believer, and he sees you drink a glass of wine, and he says, oh my goodness, that person is out of fellowship with God, he's misleading everybody he's with, he is a horrible Christian. He puts that down as true in his mind. Or if you give him one, then he fractures into 30,000 pieces. And if he takes it, he is in very deep trouble with it. He is fractured. He goes out of that room, and he has a guilt complex for a month, because he doesn't know anything about doctrine. He doesn't know how to handle his sin. And he is totally put out of, he can't function even as a believer. He's so far out of fellowship. You'll notice that he does it himself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean or common, to him. Now that's very emphatic in Greek. It is to him. It's not to the Lord, because the Lord is objective. It is to him, and you don't even have it to him. This is an interpretation. If you're looking at an internet, you have ekaino. Now, what is ekaino? E-K-I-N-O. Ekaino is a remote demonstrative pronoun. You know the near demonstrative pronouns? This, these. Remote demonstrative pronouns, that, those. Right? Right. This is a remote demonstrative pronoun. What is a demonstrative pronoun? Demonstrative pronoun is a pronoun that demonstrates, that emphatically points out. If I say to you, bring me a book, and you run in my office, you'll be in panic palace. But if I say to you, bring me that book in my office, then I demonstrate what book I want. The pronoun's a babysitter. It always babysits for the noun and us. To him, to that one, to this weak Christian who reckons this way, who thinks this way, to that one, it is unclean. Subjective. So, 14b then says that subjectively, human, from human or personal viewpoint, from human or personal viewpoint, some things may be unclean. Some things may be unclean. All right? Okay, the point simply is that the weaker believer's unenlightened conscience, as wrong as it is in its judgment, is nevertheless entitled to a respect regarding things indifferent. Okay? Now, in verse 15, then, he has an illustration of this. See, in verse 14, we sort of have abstract reasoning. In verse 15, we have an illustration of it. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, or not with thy meat, but with meat. And the word there for meat is the word broma. Verse 15 illustrates the point. Illustrates
the principal via broma. And we're not talking about broma seltzer. B-R-O-M-A, which is simply food. We got to say what kind of food it is. He may have a hang. Now, remember that there were a lot of weak Hebrew believers who had heard, knew about certain dietary regulations in the Old Testament and were still hung up with some of these facts in their life. Couldn't get it all squared away. So the point is that this brother, he's a brother, notice, he's grieved with meat or food of some kind. And the reason that the King James inserts the word thy is because you are the one who is, you're sort of parading your liberty with this certain type of food in front of this weak brother to agitate him. Oh, it's so much fun. But it puts you out of fellowship so bad. And so Paul says, the thy there is properly inserted, because Paul says, now walkest thou not charitably. So, in 15, I should have given you this first, I'm sorry. The if clause there, if your brother be grieved, and there is the clause, that is the first class conditional sentence. First class conditional sentence, the protosis is assumed to be what? True. It means that there is going to come a time in your Christian experience when some other brother is going to be grieved over some conduct of yours. It's assumed true. It may be with meat, it may be with something else, see? It's going to happen to you. Now, if that's true, and you flaunt that to that weaker brother, then you do not walk charitably, see, is the idea. If you are conducting your life in that way, you no longer walk, you are no longer conducting your life, you are no longer conducting your life kata, the love. And the love there is the agape. So we'll use that word. You are no longer conducting your life kata, the agape, and kata is a preposition that expects norms or standards. Preposition anticipating a norm or a standard. In this case, the norm or standard is the love, the agape, the fruit of the Spirit. If you flaunt your liberty before a weaker brother in order to fracture him, you are not walking under the control of the Holy Spirit. You are not walking under the agape, which is the first fruit, which is part of the package fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22. So don't kid yourself. Okay. So in this clause, then, we have the third, and we have an implied imperative. The implied imperative is walk in the love. Agape. And when you walk in the love, which is the ministry of the Spirit in your life, then you won't do this. So Paul now has introduced another concept. He has introduced the concept of love. We've had the concept of liberty. Now we have the concept of love as it relates to the liberty of the believer. See? Okay. Let's go on. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Now, I tell you, I have read some of the most ridiculous things on that verse. One person talked about
losing your salvation, completely destroying this person, one commentary I have. Weird things on that verse. This, of course, is the fourth, number four, this is the fourth of the admonitions. And what it really means is do not shatter. Do not shatter a weaker brother. Do not shatter a weaker brother over something indifferent. Do not shatter a weaker brother over something indifferent. Now what you have is a present imperative. Let's get this word down. This is a very important word, the word destroy. The word destroy, in the form that you have, is a present active imperative, apaluē. I'm not so much interested in the location of the word as I am your understanding what it means, apaluē. Now this comes from a verb. The source of this verb is apalumi. And you'll notice, you who are Greek students, that that is a me conjugation verb. It's a weirdo. 90-some% of the verbs in Greek are omega verbs. But this is a me conjugation. It's one that most of you haven't had. Now, apolumi, what apolumi really means is to render inoperative. To render inoperative. I mean, you really fracture this guy by the liberty that you know you have, but he doesn't realize that he has. Okay, it means to deprive. Apolumi means to deprive of fulfillment or of fulfilling the object of one's existence. Apolumi means to ruin regarding condition. You got the idea? What you do, you fracture him. Do not shatter. Do not fracture a weaker brother over something indifferent. Christianity is much more meaningful than meat and drink, etc. In this case, the subject is food, broma. Do not destroy him. Do not render him inoperative with your broma. Do not do this for a man for whom Christ died. If Christ died for this man, if Christ loved this man, that he would die for him while he was a sinner, surely you ought to have enough grace and love about you not to parade your liberty before that fellow. You will render him unfunctionable. Okay, now you have a very similar expression, an illustration of this, in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 10 through 13. This illustrates this. And you'll have the same statement of Christ dying for this brother in both places. And if Christ was willing to lay down his life for that person while he's a sinner, surely to goodness you could give up your hamburger for lunch or whatever it is, you know, whatever you're eating. Question, yes. Well, I think in the New Testament sense of our relationship with brethren, we always are to exhort and encourage and edify. And that's going to be the principle. See, that's the other principle you pick up in the Corinthian passage, the edification. You do things which result in edification.
Now, it's possible, of course, that the brother will be negative toward that truth. You find it almost unbearable. He continues in that thing over a long period of time. Well, the only option you have there is the option you asked the other night, the question you asked the other night. You separate yourself because he doesn't believe the doctrine. See? But that's a last resort. In most cases, it's a case of the brother being ignorant, not negative. All right, let's go to the Corinthian passage just to see this illustrated. The concept of 1 Corinthians 8, or the theme, is also liberty. And you have in verse 9, you have a warning. Well, let me start reading in verse 7. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some have conscience of the idol unto this hour, and eat a thing offered unto the idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat, now that word meat there is the word broma again in verse 7, or 8. Broma commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we eat not are we the worse. And food is all moral. It's not immoral, it's not moral, it's all moral. It's a thing that's indifferent. Whether you partake of it or not, that doesn't do you any better in God's sight. It doesn't matter if the priest has blessed it or what. You know that. Okay. So verse 9 then warns us, but take heed by any means, lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block, a scandalon to them that are weak. For if any man see you, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, or in the temple to which this meat or food had been offered to an idol, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat of those things which are offered to idols? He says, hey, there's that guy, he's eating in there, and boy, I must be able to do it. Then he goes and he eats the meat, and then he has such a guilty conscience that he is totally fractured. So the verse goes on to say, and through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish. You know what that verb is? Apolutai. Apollutai, apollutai, comes from apollumi. See how close they are? Doesn't mean that he perishes from the face of the earth and loses his salvation. You can't lose your salvation. It simply means that he is rendered inoperative in regard to his... loses his salvation. You can't lose your salvation. It simply means that he is rendered inoperative in regard to his Christian life. He cannot fulfill the existence to which he was created in terms of the Christian experience. He is ruined in regard to his condition. And notice what it says. Shall not thy weak brother be fractured by you, despite the fact that Christ died for him? When you sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now that's quite a sophisticated concept of sin, isn't it? Sure is. If you're growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a much more sophisticated concept of sin now than what you did years ago. So it ought to be. Back in Romans, Paul is going to say, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That takes some things that are good and puts them in the category of sin, if they're not of faith. It's subjective. Verse 13 says, then Paul comes to a conclusion, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat, no flesh, while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to stumble. Why? Because Paul loved his brother more than he loved the meat.
That's all. That's simple. Okay. He loved also his brethren more than he loved his personal rights, his liberty. If you go over to chapter 10, he finishes this concept of... I can't go through all of it, but he finishes the concept of eating the meat sacrifice to the idol. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 through 33. Verse 23, all things are lawful for me. Now he's talking about things that are indifferent. It's not lawful for Paul to go out and commit adultery and some of the overt sins of the Bible. None of those are lawful to him, but all things that are in the world, in the realm of indifference, they're all lawful for him. He has no taboos that he's putting upon himself. But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful to me, but all things do not edify or build up. So now you have a third law that enters. You have the law of liberty. You have the law of expediency, the law of edification, and you have the law of love. And all three of those have to come into proper perspective in the mature believer's experience. The law of liberty, the law of expediency or edification, and the law of love. And under the control of the Holy Spirit, they find their perfect mixture in the mature believer. So he goes on, let no man seek his own, but let every man seek another man's wealth. Did that really read that way? Sure does. Now that could be a good verse for those of you who want to make your occupation by stealing. Of course, it doesn't mean that. It means you're looking for the edification of the other. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, eat it. Don't ask any questions for your conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and everything in it. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye want to go, go. And you eat whatever is set before you, but don't ask any questions for your conscience sake. Okay, let's stop right there. The shambles were the temple meat market. Here we're in this passage now. And we're in verse 25. And the shambles there was the local meat market. Now, where do you suppose most of the meat came from in those days? Where do you think who was the greatest butchers of New Testament and Old Testament times? The priests. The priests were expert butchers. Can you imagine all this? Even in the pagan temples, though, you know, they brought sacrifices. And they had to slay the sacrifice and skin it. Man, those guys would have made excellent guys to have on a hunting trip. They could gut out an animal and nothing flat. Skin them, you know, and have the meat right there. Most of the meat came from the temples, the pagan temples. So, a strong Christian would go down to the meat market and buy a leg of lamb. Go home and eat it. And Paul says, eat it. Good. Don't worry that it was sacrificed to the idol. That doesn't mean anything to you. It's the same way with celebrating Christmas. All the, accoutrements of Christmas, the tree, etc., all were surrounded, or all emanated from pagan concepts. But that doesn't mean it has to be pagan to you. You can enjoy it. You can practice those things without identifying with the pagans in it. Paul says, do this with those things that are offered to the feast. Don't worry about it. And suppose some unbeliever invites you for a meal at the pagan temple. And he says, if you be disposed to go, if you want to go, go. But don't go there with a lot of guilt hang-ups. A lot of guilt hang-ups, don't go. So when they set something in front of you to eat, you eat it. and you don't ask any questions for your conscience sake. Okay, but in verse 28, if the unbeliever brings up the subject, then you have to take a stand. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, and he's saying it in a religious connotation, don't you think it's great that this meat is holy because it's sacrificed to our gods? Or did you know that this was sacrificed to our gods and hence it is, you know? If that's the case, then eat not for his sake that showed it, the unbeliever, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of thereof, and not the pagan gods. So Paul says, conscience, I say, not thine own, but that of another, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I, by grace, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Wherefore, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, but give no offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, those are unbelievers in that case, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, that's edification, see, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So you have three laws there, you see. You have the law of love. The law of love. The law of love considers the weaker brother. You have the law of expediency. Now, in no way do I believe in situation ethics that's being taught today, Fletcher and so on. But this is a form of situation ethics that is valid. The law of expediency. The law of expediency considers the unbeliever. And an unbeliever who makes religious implications over something that is amoral, you reject it. You straighten him out on the matter right then, because you know it means nothing. Then you have the law of liberty. The law of liberty considers your own liberty in Christ. Okay, that's the idea. Now maybe there's a question or something about that. In other words, what I'm trying to do is show you in 1 Corinthians how this is very scripturally illustrated. The principles of Romans are illustrated in Corinthians. And Paul says, if broma makes my brother to offend, I will eat no broma as long as the world stands. I won't touch it. It's going to cause him to fall. That is the law of love. Okay, back to Romans then. In verse 16, we have then the fifth of these commands, number 5. Verse 16. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Evil spoken of is blasphemy. So what he is saying, strong believers, talking now to the strong believers, strong believers should so live. Strong believers should so live that their good liberty, is not blasphemed. Okay? This is a present passive imperative. It means somebody else will blaspheme you for certain practices if you're not careful, and you should so live that that doesn't happen. Now, in verse 17, he qualifies the whole idea. For the kingdom of God is not meat or drink. Okay, now he's talking about the strong believer eating meats that bother the weak believer's conscience. He's saying to the strong believer, the kingdom of heaven, meat, and the word for meat there in verse 17 is really not meat, but it is the word brosis, which means eating food. This is very discouraging to some believers, particularly those who have memorized that verse, the righteous shall be made fat. The kingdom of heaven is not eating. The word drink, wrong translation. The kingdom of heaven is not posis, P-O-I-S-I-S, brosis, B-R-O-S-I-S. See, that's very close to broma. But this is the act of broming. Stuffing it down, brother. And posis is not drink, but the act of drinking. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is not eating or drinking. It isn't that important. So don't put that much emphasis on the thing. Put a great deal of emphasis on your liberty. The principle of liberty is a great principle. Don't let it slip from you. But don't put so much emphasis on the individual acts, because the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God isn't that. To the unbeliever, he's trying to straighten, or to the weak brother, I'm sorry, he's trying to straighten the weak brother out by telling what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. But the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that is a verse you ought to memorize. Righteousness and joy and peace. All qualified in the Holy Spirit. In other words, these are graces. These are graces of the Christian life. And believers ought to be characterized by the peace and the joy that they have, not all their hang-ups. The righteousness that they enjoy in Christ. Graces that the Holy Spirit produces. Now remember, some people have read this verse and they said that means there isn't a literal kingdom of God. There'll never be a literal kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom of God is totally spiritualized. No, he's telling you certain qualities and certain important things in the kingdom of God. Very important things. Spiritual principles. When the kingdom of God comes, this will be the characteristic of it. Joy to the earth. The Lord has come. Let men receive their king. So on. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Message of the angels at the birth of Christ. Because a king was born. When that king comes, then that will be the essence of his kingdom while it's on earth. But this verse does not relegate the kingdom to some spiritual concept only. This simply is saying some of the important aspects of the kingdom. Okay, in verse 18, Paul then says, it literally starts out, for, it starts out with the article, the. For the, in these things, serving one. For the one in these things, serving the Lord. Now, I quoted the King James, and it really isn't in these things, it's in this thing. In these things, King James. Should read, in this thing. This is the critical text. Now the question is, see what he's saying in the verse is, for the one that in this thing serves Christ, that one is pleasing to God and also is approved of men. On the one hand,
God is very well pleased with him, and on the other hand, he's not having too many hang-ups with men. So he's talking about a spiritual attitude. He's talking also about a social attitude. The question is, what does "in this" mean? In what thing? Well, you'll find a lot of answers in commentaries, but I'm going to give you my own. It is in the principle. In the principle of not putting stumbling blocks before our brother, before our weaker brother. The word "approved" there is not a good word. Acceptable is not a good word. The word literally is well pleasing. It is the word uarestos. It means pleasing to God. The word "approved" of men means men see what happens and they approve it. Dokimazo again. Judging with a view of approval. Men see that, they judge it, and they approve it. Okay. Verse 19 then gives us our sixth admonition. Number 6, verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify one another. There is the answer to that question, Kurt. Let us follow after things which result in peace and edify. So the command is pursue the things of peace. And edification. Okay, now that word "pursue" is a strong word. It comes from dioko. And dioko means to track down. Like an FBI man. That means to pursue with great diligence. Things that lead to peace and edification. Again, we have a hortatory subjunctive. You'll notice the apostle includes himself. First person plural, the diokamen. D-I-O-K-O-M-E-N, the diokamen. That's a hortatory subjunctive. Author includes himself, saying, let's all of us do this. Look for things that are going to build one another up. Verse 20, a reaffirmation of the negative part. For meat, or for the in view of meat or broma, destroy not the work of God. So that is admonition number 7. Number 7, verse 20. And the word "destroy" there means to ruin, to tear down. It is the word kataluo. Kataluo. This is the source verb. K-A-T-A-L-U-O. Do not tear down the work of the Lord for a piece of meat or some food or some little thing that doesn't mean that much. So let's get the principle. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. In other words, get your value system and your priorities straightened out on this thing. Okay, in verse 22a, let me finish this. Oh, I didn't finish 21. I didn't finish 20. Sorry about that. See, this would be the opposite of edifying. That's the idea here. This is the opposite of edifying. Now look, don't get overly subjective about this. Because to build up anything, you usually have to tear something down. But the best place to handle that is in assembly, where you have privacy. Not one-on-one. The best place to handle teaching is in assembly, not one-on-one. It doesn't mean that you don't try to teach, but don't get too subjective about it. Where a person has privacy in assembly, you have less chance of a knockdown dragout. Although you might find it there sometime. We never had any here, but we'll get one of these days. Sure as shooting. Don't get overly subjective about this. But be careful about the principles. That's the point, see? Okay. In verse 20, then, at the end, he says, all things indeed are pure. There he reaffirms his liberty. But it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. Again, it is subjective to that person. If he has offense, he becomes guilt-ridden. So Paul says in verse 22, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth. Period. End of the verse in the best manuscript. Anything causes him to stumble, let it alone. Verse 22, hast thou faith? Strong one, right? Hast thou faith? You're strong. Have it to yourself before God. Don't go around parading your faith. Make a fool out of yourself. Anybody smart knows you don't have very much. Oh, you might have some, but you don't have much. Then to the weak, he turns on the weak brother and he says, happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing that he allows. Happy is the man that is free from subjective scruples that are non-scriptural. That person is blessed. Also, when you apply that to the strong man, happy is the strong brother who, in his conduct, is free from worrying about causing his brother to stumble. It applies both ways. And he that doubteth is condemned or damned if he eat. Who condemned him? Who condemned him? Read the verse again. And he that doubteth is condemned if he eat. Who condemned him? Pardon? Himself. He condemns himself, right. Because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves, and that is the eighth exhortation or commandment in the passage. Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1. The strong ought to bear. The strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak brother. Of course that's true. It couldn't be vice versa, could it? How could the weak brother hold up when he doesn't have any strength? So the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak brother and not please himself. Okay, the last exhortation, or the last commandment, is given in verse 2 of 15. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So the ninth exhortation is in 15:2. Both the strong and strong in the faith, and the weak, are to seek things that bring mutual edification. Both the strong and the weak are to seek things that bring mutual edification. Do not give needless offense to a Jew or a Gentile or an Italian or an Italian or a German or a Swede or a Japanese. Do not give them needless offense. Don't cause them to stumble. Don't parade your liberty. Don't talk to an Italian about eating how good German food is when he's serving you spaghetti. Seek something for edification.
like pizza pie or something like that. In verse 3, you have the whole principle affirmed by the example of Christ. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. What does that mean? Does that mean Christ's volition was coerced by God? No. It means that the Lord Jesus bore our sins. He bore our sins, though he himself earnestly desired before God no sin. He didn't want any sin that would separate him from the fellowship of the Father. That was his desire. But he pleased not himself because of the nature of his mission, because of the nature of the essence of God, and because of the tremendous problem that we had with those, with the essence of God. He laid down his life for us. True liberty is manifested in some cases by refraining from what would cause a weaker brother to stumble. And a person who is cognizant of that has learned to live with liberty. And he can be looked upon as quite a mature believer. Okay, that's the concept of the passage. It's late, and I'm sorry it took so long, but I did want to get over it all. There may be a question. Yes, Vivian. Well, see, I think all things that were made for man can be considered good. Now, they can be perverted. That does not mean that the evil is not in the thing. The evil is in how they're used, see? Evil does not reside in matter. Don't look upon, there's a glass of whiskey. That's the devil is in that. The retailed spirits. The whiskey dealers cut off the tail of the devil and put it in the whiskey, and that's why it's called retailed spirits. I heard a sermon on that once. Evil does not reside in matter. Evil is not in a glass of whiskey. But a glass of whiskey can affect a person. It can be misused and abused by a person. It can affect him in such a way that his sin nature really takes off. Same way with drugs. Drugs used properly can be therapeutic, useful, good. It's the way they're used. Perverted, see. Now, does that answer your question? But objectively, that's purely subjective. That can be proven. They're wrong. They're wrong. They abuse them. Even doctors can abuse the use of drugs in prescription. That's wrong. But it's not that the evil is in the drug. The evil is in the person that uses it and abuses the use of it. No, I think you have to say all things that were made for man are good. But it's our attitude toward them that can be wrong, and then hence the abuse and misuse of them. I think that's what he's teaching. Oh, I think you find mutual edification and strength just in the identification together as believers. I think you'll find that. I do. I think you'll find that's true, particularly if you're in a place where there aren't any other believers. It's usually pretty encouraging to find a believer. Usually.
Sometimes you find them so mixed up, though, you create problems. Now, remember that the context was that this brother is not—he's not teaching this. He's identified with it, and he's wrong in his identification. And you seek for opportunities in areas where he's knowledgeable to talk to him, hoping for an opportunity to say, to direct him to a passage. Have you considered this passage in regards to not eating pig's knuckles? Okay. Well, I think that you have to take that in light of other Pauline teaching. I'm not trying to equivocate that statement. He's laying down a principle. But I don't think he's laying down the principle in the sense of just, one individual brother that always stays in that immature position. The whole New Testament concept of growth in grace means that this brother is to grow. But he's laying down a principle in terms of his attitude toward all brothers. Not just one person. That's my attitude toward him the rest of my life. It is expected in the New Testament, in other words, that believer will grow, and hopefully he'll get out of that. But he is going to need another believer. Now, practically everybody in this fellowship, well, I'm sure there's some of you that haven't gone through legalistic Christianity, but practically everybody in this fellowship has been through legalistic Christianity. Right? Is that right? How many have? No, don't raise your hand. Never mind. But somebody came along and helped you. Maybe it was from the pulpit. Maybe it was in assembly teaching. Maybe it was some individual that you can remember that taught you something about grace. See? Maybe it was a friend, maybe, somewhere. But if somebody taught you the principles of grace to liberate you from legalistic Christianity that you were involved in, hopefully that would come in an assembly, see? And you could invite a person, see, to hear something more about the New Testament, that type of thing. I empathize with the situation of, I know what it can be to be with a legalistic believer somewhere. And they're continually bringing up their taboos. The way I try to handle it, and I'm not an expert at this, but the way I try to handle that, when one case I remember, is I wouldn't talk to him about his taboos. I just talked to him about something that we both agreed on in the Lord great. He brought up a few things a couple times. I said, well, how about going home and reading this passage and come back tomorrow and tell me what you think about it? And he never did, so I didn't keep pressing him. You see how positive that attitude is, though. That's a very positive attitude. You are looking for the good in that brother. You're not looking to fracture him and shatter him. You're looking for edification for him, strength for him. See? So you have that attitude, that mental attitude toward him. You're relaxed toward him. God the Holy Spirit will take care of the rest, I'll guarantee you. He'll give you something to edify that man or that woman out of. You guarantee it. Another question. Well, this is one of those exciting chapters in the Bible. It's 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 14. Those three great chapters on the believer's liberty. I trust that God will, the Holy Spirit will, through these sessions, help us to properly live with our liberty. Shall we pray? Thank you, our Father, for this time, and thank you for your great Spirit that continually seeks to teach us the great truths of the Christian life. And we're grateful for this opportunity to interact with the concepts of Romans 14. In Christ's name, amen.